of the day as was their habit as to why he spent all of his time with tax collectors and sinners. And when he heard this, they didn't actually ask him, they asked his disciples. And he hears it, and he decides to answer it. And he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, only those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. And he goes right into their wheelhouse, right into the scripture. He says, go and learn what this means. And he quotes directly from Hosea 6:6 when he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I've come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but the sinners. And that word in Hosea, mercy, I desire mercy, it's one of the Hebrew words for love, chesed. It's a beautiful word. And the English translation, it loses some of its beauty because you have to put all kinds of modifiers in front of it. But it's probably best translated in your New American Standard Version as steadfast love. Love that will not go away. And the rabbis of the Talmud said, it's not love like a cloud, because a cloud comes and then it disappears when the sun shows up. It's not like fog. It's not like snow, because the heat comes and the water comes and washes the snow away. But steadfast love, abiding love, if you will. And it's the Hebrew version of the Greek agape. We get to agape in Greek, and agape is supposed to be unconditional. And if you think about it, that's exactly what steadfast means. There are no conditions that can be placed on love that can make it go away. So God is the only one that contains it, that holds it, and gives it. And as we learned a couple weeks ago, created us with that love and in that love. So we find ourselves in the covenant not too quickly after the perfection of creation and the perfection of love being lived out for however long it was lived out, for just a brief shining moment between God and these two creatures, these king and queen creature of this brand new world, that we found ourselves in the fall, that we found ourselves somebody who decided, our parents who decided that they were going to try another way to live, that they believed what they were tempted to do. And I told you we'd spend a couple of weeks having to talk about the fall. What did it mean? What did it implicate? What does it mean in us? What does the scripture say? What does the Torah tell us? What does the covenant tell us about who we are now, who we are today? And the question is, what happened to the covenant? What happened to the covenant? Because we remember the covenant of Eden, right? God creates, he gives life, and then he just tells the creation, live. As long as you trust in me, live. That's it. There was nothing else to it. I created you in my image. I created you to be able to love and to live and to decide for yourself whether or not you will trust me for your very life. What changed? What happened? That's what I want to talk about today. And before I do, I need to clarify something. I need to give you a disclaimer, okay? I need to say this up front. And then I'll try to explain it as clearly as I can. And I know that there's some will still hear what they're going to hear, and there's nothing I can do about that. But I want us to be reminded of our prophetic heritage and who we are. This is the message, or at least one-third of the message, that Adventism has been called to present to the earth in these last days of evangelism. Amen? I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim. How long is the gospel? Eternal. To those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him. Why? Because he made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. I believe that implicitly. I believe that what makes God worthy of worship is that He is the Creator. Adventism is a call back to God as Creator, back to that unconditional, seeming unconditional love that God gave in order to create. There is no other life. There is either life or death. We either trust Him with that or we don't. This is what makes God worthy of worship. Amen? Nothing else. And just to add one thing is how He asks for. He asks for worship. He asks us to make a decision. He doesn't instill us with fear. This fear right here is revere. It's not be afraid of God. It's revere Him. Revere Him in his way. Revere Him and trust Him for what He is. You only may live and to continue to live if you trust in Him. If you trust in God. I believe that that's us. That's our creation. That's how we got here. Now, having said that, and I'll try to make this as clear as I possibly can before I say what I'm about to say, I've come to the conclusion in the millennia that we've lived since we broke the covenant, since humanity broke the covenant, in the millennia that we have lived, I believe today we live in a world, not a physical world, not necessarily a spiritual world, not necessarily a cultural world, not the substance of creation. You with me? Because I don't believe that He could create. However, I believe that the enemy has created this world that we live in. Again, not the substance, not the bodies and the flesh and everything that goes into life, biologically and everything else. He can't do that. Satan isn't capable of that. But the world that we live in, and how we operate, and how the world is governed, hands down, Satan created that. He altered the Genesis. He alters the creation itself. And when it comes to the ones who were created to rule this world, who was supposed to rule this world? He saw Adam and Eve love each other and love Him and walked and talked with Him and walked and talked with each other. Then and only then did He say, "This is very good." Amen? They were supposed to rule this earth. They were supposed to be the creature king and queen. But when they decided to do what they did and handed that kingship, handed that queenship, handed the rulership over to the serpent, He then began to create the way that this world would operate. We remember the language, and that's what we're hoping to do, to swim in the Torah, to swim in the language as to what it tells us, in the language of the covenant. Remember the language of the covenant. God created humans in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. When God created the world, there's a universal rule that He puts into place to govern it. Remember the language of creation. Remember the language of the Creator. God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees of every kind on the earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, trees of every kind, bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was what? That it was good. Listen to the language. The creation was created to do what? To yield itself. It gives itself. It brings itself forward. Creation itself gives of itself. Who are those trees for? Who is that fruit for? Creation, it gives. And when it does, God calls it what? Good. "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." Whose light for? Us. The light gives. Imagine if we didn't know when seasons and times and everything was. gives. Given, if you will. And God said, let us make humans in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and the cattle and over the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. He created it all and he gives it to who? He gives it to us. He gives it to humanity. And then all he says about any of this, you may eat freely of the tree of the garden. You may what? Freely. Right? Freely you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Give. Life is about giving. He gave it to us and then only asked us to what? To live. And to live when? Free. That's all he asked. Then and only then does he say it is very what? It is very good. So I said that there was a govern or a rule over all of this. What kind of rule? What would you call a rule in which all things created don't live for themselves, but live for a purpose outside themselves? What would you call that governing or rule? What would you name it? So we may have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is what? Love. He's not just loving. He is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. And that abiding is steadfast. This right here, this passage was written in Greek. So this is agape. This is agape love, which would translate the Hebrew to hesed. In other words, a love that will not go away. The governing rule that God decides he's going to rule his universe with is what? Is love. Let me ask you this. Can anything change that? Only who could change that? Only he could change that. But he's told us that he won't. And that's what he asked them to trust. He asked them, would you trust me? Could you trust me? That nothing you could ever do would get me to go back on this covenant. I told you before in the fall. If sin wrecked the covenant, why did the covenant show up the very next day and offer them the same relationship that he offered them the day before? Sin did not wreck the covenant. Sin wrecked us. The covenant is where? It's still there. It didn't go anywhere. It's just that now we're in the bushes and we are afraid of it. We heard you coming and we were afraid because we were naked. But where'd the covenant go? It's still there. He's the covenant. So, God meant the ruling force of creation to be what? Does he rule it any other way? Nope. Is there anything that got him to change his mind? Nope. Sin didn't change his mind. Matter of fact, it's kind of hard to pull something over on God, right? It's not like we fooled him. It's not like we, you know, that we got him, you know, that we fooled him. He kind of knew what we were going to do, right, before he created us, didn't he? So, steadfast takes on a whole new term when you're talking about an eternal God, right? Steadfast becomes eternal. Abiding becomes eternal when you're talking about love. So, the governing force of creation was supposed to be love. Satan comes along, the enemy comes along, and he tries a different governing, ruling force. He brings another creation, if you will. The serpent said to the woman, you will not what? After God told them that they what? That they would. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He says, you won't die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing what? Knowing good and evil. He brings another way to govern. He brings another way, another trust to be put into, if you will. He says, God knows what this will do. That's why he told you. He's withholding the good stuff from you. He's not giving. He's keeping. Satan begins a division where there was none. He creates his own division between this brand new king and queen and God. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They're naked, but now they're what? Now they're hiding. Did they have anything to fear before the fall? Was there anything to be ashamed of before the fall? No. They were supposed to be completely whose? Theirs. They belonged to God and they belonged to each other. Naked only becomes shame when? After the fall. So now they're not giving anymore. They're not even giving of their appearance to each other anymore. They're now what? They're not taking. I won't even let you have the sight of me anymore. I don't trust you with anything. I heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hide and give and take now from each other, and now they give, they no longer give, but they hide and take from who? From God. Covenant giver, from the life giver. They take away his joy. His joy was walking and talking with them. His relationship with them, the whole reason they were created was so he could walk and talk with them, to love him and to love each other. And now they stand there shivering, hiding, and with feelings that they can't even explain. Something from within has been altered. Their natures immediately show it. Not only is Adam hiding from her, when he gets the opportunity, he lashes out at her. Adam, what is it you did? It was her. It was the woman. And the woman has only one other to blame. It was the serpent. It was the snake. When he tells God, when he explains to Eve what's about to happen, we talked about childbirth and exceedingly great pain you should bring forth children, but it's this next one. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will what? He will rule over you. By the way, men, if you believe that this is what God wanted, you're not paying attention. This is a mandate. This is a consequence, not a mandate from God. This is a consequence of their actions. We started 2 weeks ago after the fall with having all of the players of the stage of the great controversy on the stage at the same time. We already talked about what he told the creature. You rule now, but it isn't going to last long. Somebody's coming that's going to take care of this. Then he turns to Eve. Eve is next. And remember he says, I love that he says that even all of this, the one thing that will maintain my opinion as to why the covenant will maintain and it'll always be locked into humanity is that he immediately talks about childbirth. He immediately talks about the next Genesis, the generations to come. God says his presence will still be involved in all of that. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to say amidst the confusion and the horror of the fall. If you take a person, let's just put it this way. If you take a person, and again, this is a generalization for preaching purposes, just a broad generalization. It is not across the board. But if you take a gender that seems to be or mostly has a superior physical advantage. In other words, they're bigger usually and they're what? Stronger. Like I said, it's a generalization. All right? I knew plenty of girls in my high school who could bench press more than me. So, you get what I'm saying, right? But for the most part, if you take one that has a physical advantage and now you give them a sinful, fallen, selfish nature, what's going to happen? Adam's going to figure out that the best way to get over the way he's feeling about that woman over there is to what? Is to begin to rule over her. It's only a matter of time before man begins to see that. And as soon as the fall happens, and I will quote my beautiful wife, as soon as the fall happens, it becomes a man's world. And I always apologize to the ladies when I get to here. I apologize to every woman here. The Bible does not treat you well. Out of all of creation, it's women who get it in the teeth. And I'll say this once, and I'll say it again as many times as I have to. Male headship comes after the fall. Male headship is the result of the fall, not created by God. So it's the power, it's the paradigm, even marriage. How many here would like a biblical marriage? Only men want a biblical marriage. Because even the holiest men in the Bible describe marriage as a what? Not a giving of themselves to their wives, as a what? Taking. He took a wife. We'd like to give Jacob credit that she was so beautiful that he fell in love. He was enamored and everything. But when after 7 years, when he finds out he can't have her, the one thing that he tells Rachel's father Laban is, "Give me my wife so I can what?" How romantic! This new way to rule comes with a new way of power. It's no longer giving, it's what? It's taking. Doesn't stop. It's even more telling after he speaks to Eve. It doesn't stop with them. He then turns to Adam. And he says to Adam, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the what? The ground." Back then in the garden, the only way that they were going to get food is to become what? To become farmers. That's what they had to do. He says, it will no longer yield itself to you. It is now cursed. It won't what? It won't do what I created it to do. I created it to yield to you. I created it to sacrifice itself so you can eat. Guess what? It won't do it anymore. Number one, he knows that if creation continues to yield to these new creatures who have selfish natures now, he knows that creation isn't going to last a generation. We'll take how much of it? We'll take it all. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field, yes, but by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. From cradle to grave, we now have to what? We got to work. We have to take from the creation. Because it no longer what? No longer yields. By the way, was that the way God created it? No. It's the way we created it. Whatever happens now, the horrible thing about this, the most horrible thing about this, I don't know if you've ever noticed, that whatever happens now, it'll be justified as long as it was worked for. In other words, it doesn't matter how greedy man becomes. If man can prove that he sweated over it, that he worked for it, everything is good. The world looks at it and says, that's a man right there. That's a hard-working man. That's a good man. That's a loyal man. It doesn't matter. Every bit of our greed when it comes to creation will be justified if we could prove we worked for it. Mankind will find even more reasons after this to marginalize and to practice this paradigm of power. But the very first consequence to fall into this paradigm is economic. Who makes what? And what we're allowed to make and what we're allowed to do. This is all the roots of rich and poor and class. So, I told you two ruling forces, right? God's ruling force is what? Love. Satan's ruling force has a force too. Satan's new creation has a ruling force too. What do you call the ruling force that takes and doesn't give? What do you call the ruling force where the weak are preyed upon and only the strong survive, even to the point when entire species of living things adapt and change and function to make sure that survival is maintained only by what? Only by the strong. It's called what? It's called evolution. See, and as soon as I said the word evolution, I know where all of our minds went, right? All of our minds immediately went to the debate as to whether or not we are here because of evolution or creation. An either-or argument, if you will, right? That's where our minds went. Reel them back in for a second. Bring them back to here, okay? Bring them back to the fall. Bring them back to the fallen garden. Just for a second. We'll talk about the debate in a minute, all right? I don't particularly believe that evolution is the origin of any living thing, especially mankind. But evolution certainly is the ruling, creating force of this world where all God's living things have had to live since the fall. We all have to struggle to survive. And the only way in this world that you survive is you have to become stronger than somebody or something else. Evolution is the perfect rule of creation in a world that is no longer capable of the love in which it was created. It's ideal. And the proof would be of our immediately turning evolution versus creation into a debate as to how we got here. The proof is that the church turned it into an argument that I would call an extremely Darwinian process of fighting with each other. Either creation or evolution. Either science or religion. And by the way, the church is even played by evolution's rules. We mount up evidence. We look for evidence. Archaeologically, geologically, biologically, we look for anything and everything that could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt to all of those evolutionists out there that the Bible says how we got here, and that is it. And we look for evidence, and we mount it up, and we pile it up. Even the debate is Darwinian. It's a very evolutionary way to fight. Right? Come to the point to where we just hurl insults. It's pretty dumb, in my opinion, to be hurling insults at the planet's brightest people, calling them idiots. These are Nobel Prize winners. These people are responsible for so much of what we have in our life in medicine and in biology and agriculture and everything else. And we're going to call them idiots because we happen to disagree how we got here. It shouldn't have never been a debate or a fight. And the worst thing about the fight to me is then to use the Bible in a way and for a way in order to win this fight in a way that it was never meant to be used. I'll tell you right now, the Bible is a lot of things, but it is a lousy textbook. It's a lousy biology textbook. It's a lousy geology textbook. It's a lousy archaeology textbook. It's a lousy history book. You know why? Because it was never meant to be any of those. Remember, we we spent 3 weeks talking about a verbal inerrant scripture and the dangers in it. I believe that that's what happens when you take it and it's verbally inerrant and every word came out of God's mouth. Well, now you've got to turn it into every rule over every book that we have. There are books by historians today that are 5 times longer than a Bible that are written to describe one war. There is an anthology of World War II. There's an anthology of the fall of the Roman Empire. Okay, one brief area of time. Okay, that is 5 times longer than the Bible, just describing the Roman Empire. The Bible mentions the empire in about 5 chapters. You think that's a good history book? Never meant to be a history book. Certainly never meant to be a biology book. You with me on that? The evolutionary nature of the way that we fight with other people and the way that evolution versus creation has taken over the entire argument. I want to keep it to where evolution, to where I know where it is, what the Bible says about it. Everything that I've told you about what we do and what happens and how mankind treats each other in this evolutionary world is proven by Scripture just by describing what our nature is now like. So I'm not going to debate. I'm not going to fight. By the way, this month's review in Herald, this month's review, has an article in there in which evolutionists are called absurd and perverse. Is that the best way to make friends and evangelize people? By calling them idiots? And by the way, I'm confessing because I used to. At this point in teaching the covenant, I used to stand here at this very pulpit and call evolutionists idiots. It wasn't supposed to be a debate. And if it is a debate, it isn't supposed to be run by evolution's rules. It's supposed to be run by whose rules? By God's rules. I don't know, somewhere in the book of love, you know, whoever wrote it, somewhere in the book of love, probably there is a rule that says you're not allowed to call people idiots. But the Bible does this for us. It reveals the living covenant, the Hebrew description of the immediate evidence of the two creations. Love. And the Edenic covenant. God creates in order to love. Humankind lives to choose to love and live, not just live, but live in luxury. God weaves himself into the DNA of humanity. He enters history. He becomes our history. Evolution is the governing rule of this world, has been since the fall. The covenant is still there. If you're a believer in God, which rules are you supposed to be fighting by or playing by? It's this one, right? That's our covenant. Because this didn't change. We did. We changed the rules. That's what the rest of Genesis 3 is about. He lovingly gathers all three on the stage of the great controversy and says, "It isn't what I wanted, but let me tell you now what it's going to be like. I created this to be heaven. It's now going evolution is the creation of its creator." By the way, it didn't start in the garden. It started where? It started in heaven long before the garden was ever dreamed of. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place in heaven for them. Michael is fighting with the original creator of evolution back in heaven, and he's fighting, and you see now the serpent's or the dragon's rules, how he thinks he can win the fight. He thinks he can do it by some sort of physical superiority. He fights. He tries to intimidate. A war that's only fought by the strong. And the strong appears to win. There's no longer any place made up there for him. By the way, when he gets to earth, when the dragon gets to earth, he thinks he's been defeated because he was defeated by an army of three. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So when he gets to earth, what does he do? He immediately raises up an army of two. First beast, second beast, him, and now him. All right, now he thinks he has a fair fight. War is only fought and won by the strong. The strong win, the strong fight to prevail. Only the strong survive. Evolution has these immediate consequences. What Adam and Eve don't notice, or maybe they do, I don't know, but what they don't notice, and we should notice, that we are more now exactly like the serpent and no longer like the God who calls us out of the bushes. They don't trust God with anything, and they don't trust each other with anything. The world's paradigm of power is now driven by this inherent mistrust and this fear. We use this new power to deal with it. Like I said, the consequences are immediate. If you just want to stay in Scripture and just look at the people now, from now on, after the fall. Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very what? Angry, and his countenance fell. This is the first generation away from the fall. This is the very first generation. This is Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel. Jealousy, right here, look at it. Jealousy, envy, lust, pride, arrogance. And we all know what happens after that. What happened? Even after a warning from the Father, this feeling that you've got right now, he says, I recognize it. I have a son who feels this way. I recognize it, God says. You need to get a hold of it. And instead of getting a hold of it, he picks up a boulder. Right? Even when he comes and he says, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Price of this immediate consequence is the very first murder. And it wasn't just any old everyday murder. It was the only two sons of Adam and Eve at the time who were living. And remember what happens next. Is that Cain is told he no longer can belong. He can't toil the field anymore. And he cries out that his punishment is too great to bear. Right? Can't be a farmer anymore. And that's all he knows. And so right now he says, wait a minute, my punishment is too great to bear. I won't be able to do anything. I won't be able to provide. So here's what God has to do then. God has to assure him. God said to him, not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer what? Will suffer sevenfold vengeance. And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Price for the first murder has now gone up by, what, 7. Violence has now escalated from 1 to where? From 7, in order for something to happen. In order for somebody else to be safe, 7 will have to die, or at least be threatened to die. Cain's grandson comes home one day, pronounces that he murdered a man who just hit him. Calls on the mark of his grandfather in order for protection, and he says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, what? In 2 generations, we just went from 7 of the price of the first murder to what? To 70. And by the way, 70 is just for hitting him. Not for killing him, just for hitting him. You see, the evolution of violence. This is immediate. The paradigm of power is now up to 70 murders for 1. Violence has no end in this paradigm. Force and fear and coercion get people of free will to do what others want or need in order for them to be safe or to prevent a curse. Only the strong, what? Only the strong survive. So much so that within 10 generations of the first murder, Scripture tells us this, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with what? Violence. Filled. We went from 1 to 7 to 70. In 10 generations, now the whole earth is filled with it. for violence. It's a Hebrew word that's a kind of an overarching word of violence. It's not a particular violence. It's all violence put together. Violence against each other. Violence against women. Violence against children. It's war. It's war. It's murder. It's assault. It's all of it. It's this huge conglomerate. I hate to even hesitate to say, but the Hebrew word for it is Hamas. It's all encompassing. It took only this long, 10 generations, for that evolutionary power to bring humanity to its brink of extinction. Just before the flood, humanity is down to 8 heartbeats. We'll talk about the flood in a couple of weeks, because that's the next step of the covenant, by the way. The next person who gets the covenant from God is Noah. So we'll talk about the flood. But I'll just add by this, is that humanity is down to 8 heartbeats. It's nearly extinct. It's eating each other alive. All by what? All by this new evolutionary way of doing things. Violence. So we'll talk about the flood, we'll talk about after, but just real quick, just to continue this vein of where evolution gets us, or where this new way of ruling gets us. Genesis 10 will tell us how the descendants of Noah and Noah's sons begin to settle in the land around them. Remember, Noah has 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? And Genesis 10 begins to talk about how they filled the earth and multiplied, if you will. From the coastland, these people spread. These are the descendants of Japheth in their lands, with their own language, by their families, in their nations. So they found places, and they gathered in proximity to each other geographically, relatives, families, tribes. This is how they did it. This is our land. This is it. This is what was given to us. That's the language so far. But then all of a sudden we talk about this one relative of Japheth. Cush became the father of who? Of Nimrod. And he was the first on earth to become a what? A mighty warrior. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So the first man who there's something about him who gets praised. The first man, he seems to get praised for being a mighty hunter or a warrior. What was his actions? Why? Why did he get this? Well, we're told what he did. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. We'll talk about Shinar when we get to the tower. But from that land, he went into Assyria and he built Nineveh, Rehoboth Ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Notice what he did. From that land, he went where? He went into Assyria. Assyria already has a name, by the way, which means if it has a name, does it have people living in it? Yet Nimrod sees it, and he what? The reason that he's praised for being a mighty hunter and a warrior is because he's the very first person who takes what he wants when he sees it. He looks over his own border and he sees Assyria and he goes and what? Takes it. And the new creation praises him. See, Nimrod was considered mighty because he took what he wanted. Was it he that established Babel? What's about to happen in Babel? What do we know Babel from, if you will? What do we know about it? Babel's established and they get an idea, right? Their idea is, come let us build a city and a tower. By the way, we're going to talk about this in length in the covenant series. But let us make a name for who? For ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. What are they operating on? They're operating on what? On fear. They fear God. They fear that he's going to scatter them. So we know that we stay together. This is what Nimrod taught us. We take what we want and we stay together. We keep this power within ourselves. The tower is in the land that Nimrod established. Speculation is that it was Nimrod's idea to have the tower built. He just didn't live to see it. Archaeology in this area finds these ziggurats. Anybody know what a ziggurat is? It's a pyramid, but it's a special kind of pyramid. You've seen pictures of them. They're round, okay? They're round, like layer cakes. And if you look in those layers, there's a pathway that wheels around and goes all the way up to the top of the pyramid. And at the very top of the pyramid is a door that was supposed to open to heaven. So any of the priests of this early Mesopotamian worship, they would worship by making this trek and going up to the door to heaven. Bavel is doorway to God. One of the gods that they worshipped, one of the very first gods that they worshipped in this worship, you'll never guess who. Nimrod. Why? Because they want a Nimrod who will go to the top, not just walk through the door to God, but to do something about the reason they fear him. And why do they fear him? The flood. One way to make sure that the flood never happens. It's one thing to build a tower to make sure that you're above the flood if it happens, which he promised he would never do, right? Trust me, if you will. But they say, you know what? We don't have to trust him. We can build a tower so high that we can get to heaven and make sure that a flood never happens. In other words, we'll do what Nimrod did. We will go to heaven and we'll kill God, and that will make sure that we will be saved. Mighty hunter before the Lord. The new creation, the new paradigm of power, finds its solution best where? In strength and might and violence. Fear. Fear is the driving force of all of us. It has been since the fall. We find safety when we can make sure that our enemies can't attack us. In 1994, Rwanda's population of 7 million was composed of three ethnic groups. Hutu, approximately 85%, Tutsi, 14%, and Tua, 1%. In the early 90s, Hutu extremists within Rwanda's political elite blamed the entire Tutsi minority population for the country's increasing social, economic, and political pressures. A majority in rule thinks that a minority is responsible for all their woes. The Hutu remembered past years of oppressive Tutsi rule, and many of them not only resented it, but feared the minority themselves. On April 6, 1994, a plane carrying President Habyarimana, a Hutu, was shot down. Violence began almost immediately after that. Under the cover of war, Hutu extremists launched their plans to destroy the entire Tutsi civilian population. After killing high-profile leaders first, Tutsi and people suspected of being Tutsi were killed in their homes as they tried to flee at roadblocks were set up across the country during the genocide. Entire families were killed at a time. Women systematically and brutally raped. It's estimated that some 200,000 people participated in the perpetuation of the Rwandan genocide. In the weeks of April 6, 1994, 800,000 men, women, and children perished in the Rwandan genocide. Perhaps as many as three-quarters of the Tutsi population. At the same time, thousands of Hutu were murdered because they opposed the killing campaign and forces directing it. I hesitate using a genocide as the ultimate illustration of what humanity can and has become, because when we do, we immediately look at it and we think we're safe, right? Well, that's not me. I thank you, O Lord, I'm not like that. Right? Really? Do you know that it's been proven in clinical trials, human clinical trials, not just any human, not just Tutsi or Hutu or Rwandan or American or anybody else, not just any, but human people, showing that when images of their perceived enemies get their punishment, their brain gives them a shot of dopamine. When we see somebody we don't like getting punished, our brain rewards us. We get a momentary high. Remember, dopamine is that feel good, right? Everybody needs dopamine. We need to feel good every now and then. So Dutch psychologists took this even further, and they took, I love this, they took soccer fans, football, not American football, but football, what we call soccer. They took soccer fans, okay, and wired them up, and they looked at images of their faces, okay, and they showed them that when their team scored, their faces reacted. They would get smiles. Okay, they would smile, their eyes would react, they'd get all kinds of reactions. You know what got a bigger reaction? Is when their rivals messed up. It got a bigger reaction. They loved more seeing their rivals fail than they did seeing their favorite team score. I feel the same way about the Red Sox. I smile when the Yankees go yard, but when the Red Sox fail, I smile even bigger. But do you think that that reaction, do you think that that nature stops at sports fans? Do you think that it spreads to anyone who is different? Do you think it spreads across gender, across race, politics, ideologies, countries, cultures? We know that it does, don't we? Do you think it does across religions? Do you think it does amidst Christianity itself? Do you think it does even between churches and denominations? Of course it's going to spread to religions. Religions is supposed to be all about right and wrong and good and evil and remnant and lost. Amen? But even different Christians? Do we think that that attitude goes across to even different Christians than us? If we don't think so, if we think we're above this, we're not paying attention, are we? Yes, even the good news in this evolutionary world, even the good news, even the gospel, allows us to look down on somebody else. And God made sure that we knew as a human race, a race that was created and born to be free, that this just does not work. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? They didn't die immediately, but guess what did die? Love died. And love was replaced by our version of love, which isn't love at all. And it remains. He created it. The only thing that will survive this, by the way, the only thing that will survive it is his what? It's his covenant. It's still here. The only thing that will stop our selfish nature from using this evolutionary paradigm from eating every human being alive. In order for him to maintain his creation, his covenant must remain and abide forever. The covenant did not go away at the fall. The covenant showed back up again. It was those of us who were supposed to be the receivers of the covenant who turned our back on it. And every time we use our evolutionary nature to do something, we turn our back on the covenant again. Because we know the ultimate way that the covenant worked is that in the midst of everybody taking in order to be saved, take in order to be saved, take in order to live, thrive, survive, retire, work, take, in the midst of all that, he shows up and he does the one thing that humans refuse to do anymore. He gives. He gives his life. He empties himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness, being found in appearance as a human. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember mentioning the generations to come. Eve, you'll have children. Generations are to come. This is what the generation was leading to. There'll still be one human who knows love, who is love, and will show you love. Therefore, God exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every other name. Surrender yourself and you get what? Exalted. Exalt yourself as evolution just impels us to do, and we should be humbled. At every name given to Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is the only power that will exalt, is the giving, is the love. To our natures, to the world, it will always be foolishness. Paul will later say in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he says that the wisdom of the cross is foolishness to the world. It is foolish to think you can win a war by dying for somebody. You know, the first evolutionists assumed that uncivilized peoples had primitive brains because their primitiveness did not allow their brains to develop beyond what was needed of them. Remember, that's the basic tenet of evolution. Evolution makes sure that you're equipped to handle what's going on in life, right? So you develop, you get to that point. So for these uncivilized people, which, by the way, they would refer to them as savages in the 19th century, if they are genetically inferior and incapable of higher thought, then why not enslave them for the work in which they've been genetically inclined to do? What did evolution create for huge swaths of people all over the world who only had the misfortune of living in a place where the people with all the power looked and called them uncivilized? Alfred Wallace was kind of the co-founder of theory, of evolutionary theory, with Darwin. He was one of Darwin's collaborators. They collaborated together. He asked Darwin the question that could never be answered. And not by choice. He couldn't answer it. Wallace went to native islands to study these primitive peoples. They assumed they were primitive because their brains had just not developed far enough down or up the evolutionary scale. But what he found disturbed him greatly and summarized his disturbance in one question. How was an organ, the human brain, developed so far beyond the needs of his predecessor? You know how he found out that the brain of these uncivilized savages was more advanced and had gone past its evolutionary lot in life? Is that he taught them math. He taught them algebra. He taught them trigonometry. And he taught them calculus. He said, we thought that the brain, evolution would only allow the brain to be enough for them to fish and to hunt and to grow things. But they knew calculus. How was an organ developed so far beyond the needs of its predecessor? Natural selection would have only endowed the savage, and I'm quoting this, quoting him saying this, endowed this. Even after he finds out where their brain is and what it's capable of, he still refers to them as savages. With a brain little superior to that of an ape, whereas he actually possesses one but very little inferior to that of the average members of our learned societies. These facts caused Wallace to turn to another explanation and said, you know what? Something else must be going on here beyond our theory, beyond our own brilliance. We must therefore admit the possibility that in the development of the human race, a higher intelligence has guided some laws for nobler ends. That's not bad. That's a huge step for somebody who was the author, one of the authors of evolutionary theory, to admit. Scripture reading contained probably the most, I guess, known, notorious, if you will, definitions of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Is there anybody here who didn't have 1 Corinthians 13 somewhere in their wedding ceremony? Maybe not the scripture reading. Maybe it was on your napkins at the reception, right? Or it was at least in your invitation. It's in the neighborhood of every wedding that we do, amen? But do you ever notice something? That you get only two qualities of love pointed out before it crashes immediately into the conflict of two fallen people proclaiming their love. Did you ever notice?
Love is patient. Love is kind. And now all of a sudden it crashes headlong into what? Into envy, into arrogance, into rudeness. Two qualities. Because Paul is a pastor when he writes this. He's like me. I'm marrying this couple and I'm coming up with their homily. And I would imagine this first couple in Corinth that got this at their wedding. It's this pastor telling this couple, look, I wish for you that it will always be a patient and kind experience. But here's the fact. You're people. And when you get home, you're not going to get past two of these qualities before you're going to begin to what? But notice, love still exists even within the conflict. Love is still there in the midst of our arrogance and our envy. It's still there in our irritation and resentment of other people, whether they're our spouses, our kids, still there and not rejoicing in the truth. The covenant is still there. We didn't scare him away. We didn't insult him to the point to where he took his ball and went home. We didn't send him anywhere because he was afraid that our uncleanness would spill all over him. The covenant exists even in the of our recreation of love. We changed the rules, but we did not change the covenant. Only the one who gave it, only the one that decided it. By the way, the covenant is so difficult to us now because now it's the covenant that's against our natures. And it's not our natures that go with the covenant. So love actually is against our what? It's against our nature. Love is anti-evolutionary. But he is not just loving. He is love. Thank you for hanging in there with me today. Now go out into this fallen world and do what?